The revelation of Jesus Christ, and we're in the 20th chapter. We've been in the 20th chapter now for 3 weeks, and we've not really been in the chapter, but we've been laying a foundation for the chapter. So Revelation 20, the six verses here are most hotly disputed verses in the scriptures. We're looking this morning at millennial purpose, the millennial purpose. Why is there this millennium that's described here in the 20th chapter, there in verses 1 through 6? And we want to see God's overall purpose and how that fits into it this morning, basically, is what we're looking at. Let's read the chapter together. Again, when I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark in their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. As I pointed out, we've taken some time here to build a foundation for examining Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, because it's important. There are major positions that are disagreed on the interpretation of these six verses. Do I think I'm right? I think so. Am I right? Well, I hope so. I hope so. I have given it long, strong attention and definite prayer And I have not taken this lightly, because I've come from one position into another position, and I did not do so easily. The interpretation of any passage rests on a set of assumptions, and that is the issue. What are the presuppositions that I hold when I come to the passage? Do I let the passage tell me what it says, or do I read into the passage what I want it to say? That is the question. And that's any area of the Word of God. What does the author mean? See, we must be sure that our presuppositions agree with those of the authors of Scripture, rather than imposing upon the authors of Scripture our own understanding. Premillennialists have this problem. Their assumption is that God must fulfill promises made to Israel in the Old Testament Scriptures with Israel only. In other words, God made promises to the Jews in the Old Testament Scripture, then He must fulfill those promises to the Jews in their land, specially and for them, and only them. And that, I think, is where the problem comes. So we must ask then, and this is really important, how do the New Testament authors interpret these same passages? And they do. And it presents a problem for premillennialists. I've been there. I've seen it. I've read them on this. So the question is, how do we really interpret it? In other words, do Paul and Peter teach anything that can be interpreted as supporting a premillennial return of Christ to earth? And I have to frankly answer no. No, they do not. They talk about the second coming of Christ, what it ends and what it begins. And not one time do they give a hint or any clue that there is a 1,000-year period of time on the earth with people living and dying before the end of all things. And we talked about some of that last week. I don't want to go into it again now. But second question here is, how does one's premillennial position then lend itself to the clear redemptive purpose of God as outlined in the Scripture? God, the Bible is one big story, and I'll point that out in a second. But it's one story, and it's a consistent story. So how does the premillennial position lend itself to that purpose? That's the question we need to answer. And then thirdly here, what does a normative reading of Revelation 20 suggest in the light of the Revelation being a book with many figurative elements? And we've already looked at that. The amillennial position has often been criticized for being spiritualizing. It's spiritualizing, not reading literally. And I'm saying, no. We don't spiritualize anything. We do read it literally. So we'll examine that. In other words, what we're trying to say here is what we want to investigate is how Revelation 20, 1 through 6 fits into the whole scheme of God's purpose in Christ to redeem and to restore all things. So let's look first of all here at Romans 8:35-39. This is an important reference. And let me just briefly touch upon it. Let me read it. Revelation 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So then he says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, and we can expect it, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, Paul says. All right, we will experience some of these things, but will this separate us from the love of Christ? And what does Paul mean by the love of Christ? That Christ has these warm, fuzzy feelings toward us, and that You know, I know it's hard down there for you, and you're going to suffer for a few things. But I just want to tell you, I'm here for you. You can pray to me, and I might answer or not. But you can know that I have warm feelings in my heart towards you. Is that what the love of Christ means? No. The love of Christ means I am determined to do something for you. Shall anybody separate us from the thing that Christ wants to do for us? That's how we should read that. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the thing that God wants to do for us in Jesus Christ? No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. His love is going to provide for us everything we need to be very successful in living out our conquest. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the thing that God intends to do for us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what He's saying. So let's look at the last days. What are the last days? People think the last days. Are we living in the last days? I don't know. It sure looks bad out there. Yeah, we must be living in the last days. No, we've always been living in the last days. We've been living in the last days since Jesus Christ ascended to glory. See, so we need to understand this. The Bible is one story of redemption and restoration. It's real simple. It begins in the Garden of Eden with the failure of the first Adam. God said to Adam, "Don't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. You eat of it, you will surely die." He ate of it. He died. He was expelled from the garden. He fell under the curse of sin and death. And all of his posterity following him have been under the curse of sin and death. But God didn't leave it there. He brought success. The success of the second Adam, who restores all things in the new creation. So from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 21, we have this story played out of how God intends to rescue His creation and save a people for His name, that they will be glorified in Jesus Christ and will be part of this new creation. So the key to this story of redemption is Genesis 3:15. We've emphasized this before, but I think it needs to be restated. And that states here the purpose of God to destroy Satan and his works through a Redeemer. So 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 says, "He came to destroy the works of the devil." When did He destroy the works of the devil? At the cross. He won the victory at the cross. This Redeemer, seed of the woman, was successfully accomplished God's purpose in His death, suffering the curse of Adam's disobedience. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus became sin for us, who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so, becoming sin for us, He fell under that curse and died. But He was obedient. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 2, He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what has happened? God rewarded the obedience of Jesus Christ with life, His resurrection from the dead. Death could not hold Him. He did no wrong. The curse that fell upon Adam was death because of his disobedience. Jesus Christ didn't disobey, so He could not remain dead. So he was raised from the dead. So his resurrection and his ascension marked the dawning of the Messianic age. Everything hoped for in the Old Testament was now coming to pass in fruition in Jesus Christ. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was that seed, that shoot out of the root of Jesse that was going to bring hope again to his fallen people. It celebrates his victory and fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. And you read that right there when they brought Jesus into the temple for the dedication there in Luke chapter 2. And Simeon picked him up in his arms and held him there. And then he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the people, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. He's here. He's the fulfillment of everything that you have promised to us. Hallelujah. So all that remains is but to wait the consummation at his return. And look at Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting. Notice? Waiting. Waiting for what? The consummation. Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Go over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the consummation. He is of all that He's accomplished. Look at chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time when His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. So that's what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign till all His enemies are put under His feet, and the last enemy is death. And then lastly here, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt and as they burn. But according to His promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He didn't say anything about a millennial kingdom, did He? So we're not waiting for a millennial kingdom. We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. When? When He comes again to consummate all things. So this interval of waiting between His first and His second comings are called the last days. So in Acts chapter 2, they're in quoting from Joel's prophecy. Acts 2, They said, what's going on here? These fellows are drunk. And Peter said, no, we're not drunk as you suppose, saying it's just but the third hour of the day. But what is this? This is that which was prophesied by Joel the prophet. What did Joel the prophet prophesy? Prophesied the restoration of Israel. So he said, how is it being fulfilled? How is this restoration being fulfilled? It's being fulfilled in the last days. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. It's being fulfilled now in the work of the Holy Spirit through the people of God. That's what Peter says it's all about. And I'll touch upon that here again. But the issue must be then settled with respect to the millennium is this. We need to ask this question. Where does it fit into this waiting for consummation? And I think that we will find it that there is no place for it. The place of the millennium is important to the interpretation of Revelation 20 because prophecy, and by the way, that's the only place it's mentioned. It's only mentioned there in Revelation 20. But it's important because prophecy is not just future expectation. It's not a pile of books on my shelf that are trying to interpret all of the current events and where they fit into God's issues here. And when the president writes something on a beam that goes up into a new building, an answer to prophecy. Well, I'm not so sure about that, see? Prophecy serves to unify God's story of redemption, of His redemptive purpose to restore all things. Thus, the last days is a period of fulfillment until the final consummation. So we're living in the days of fulfillment. And we're waiting for the consummation of it all. So look, notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 11. Paul makes an interesting statement. Now these things happen to them. He's referring to what they experienced in the Old Testament time. Now these things happened to them for an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. We read what happened to them, and they instruct us because we're involved in the fulfillment of all the things which they were anticipating. You see that? So in Hebrews 9, again, go back to Hebrews 9, verses 26 to 28. Hebrews is a good place because Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians and was explaining to them what Christ was all about in the midst of their trials and suffering. So in verse 26, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly from the foundation of the world, but as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin with the sacrifice of himself. Just as it is appointed for man once to die, after this comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So he accomplished what he accomplished is now being fulfilled. And we're waiting for the consummation of that. See? Very simple. So the greater question then with respect to the millennial discussion is how the millennial view contributes to this flow of redemptive purpose. Why would God bring in a 1,000-year period of peace on the earth with Christ ruling over things? And think about it, 1,000 years is a long time. That's a long time. What would it do? How would it benefit anything? When Christ said it's finished, the Spirit of God is now working it all out and restoring all things through the Spirit. And Paul says even the creation is groaning, waiting for the Christ's coming for our glorification, so that it too will be released from the curse that has been put upon it. So what's it all about? I'm my part here now is ministering the gospel in this age and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and being transformed by the Word and the Spirit in my life. See? So the question is, what would a millennial view, what would a millennial reign on earth, temporal millennial reign on earth, do to improve this or to add to it or to contribute in any way? I don't think so. So let's just go back here for a second to an interpretive preview. We looked at some of that last week, but I want to deal with a couple of different things right here. We need to ask this. Should the Old Testament promises and prophecies be interpreted through Christ and His accomplishments as viewed in the New Testament? How do we look at these Old Testament promises and prophecies? Should they not be interpreted through Christ and His accomplishment? And I say yes. So how do the New Testament writers interpret the expectation of a restored Israel in the last days? And one of the interesting things, and a very troublous passage, I'll never forget sitting in class and having mental gymnastics performed for me over this passage. So the Judaizers were, Paul was seeing great success in the gospel converting many Gentiles to Christ. Peter started it there at the house of Cornelius there. And so now with all these Gentiles getting saved now, some of these Judaizers among the Jews were saying, wait a second here, we got a problem. In order to be part of the covenant they have to be circumcised. So these Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved. So they had this conference at Jerusalem to hash this out. Peter got up there and said, look guys, why do we need to involve them in the circumcision when I'm sitting there preaching to them, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls upon them and saves them by the same grace that saved us. There's no difference. We got saved just like they do. Circumcision isn't involved. And Paul said amen to that. That's my experience. So then James got up and he said, oh, yep, this agrees with the prophets. With Amos, who was talking about the restoration of Israel, of one of the Old Testament promises. And so what does he do? He said, after this, he quotes him, after this I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, Israel, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Uh-oh. Here's a New Testament teacher saying this prophecy concerning the restoration of Israel is now being realized in this gospel age, in the conversion of Gentiles. Whoops. Well, they said, actually, he was saying it's sort of like that. I don't read that. It's not really, but it's sort of like that. It's not going to really, it didn't really happen here. It's going to happen sometime in the future when Jesus comes back and establishes the millennial kingdom. Then this passage will be fulfilled. That's not what James said. James says, guys, this is right and the prophets agree. What we're seeing right now is what this prophet said would happen. Period. Do all kinds of mental gymnastics. It doesn't change it. Peter's sermon at Pentecost in the fourth. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but look at verses 32 to 36. Peter is preaching to Jews in Jerusalem. Would this not be a wonderful opportunity to say, guys, Jesus has gone back to heaven, but hang on, because I'm telling you, I'm offering you good news. Look in the future. He's coming back to establish a kingdom for you. And he's going to restore everything in this, in the Davidic reign, and everything is going to be restored. But what did he say? What did he say? Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of the of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And he's just quoted from Joel a prophecy concerning the restoration of national Israel. So what is he? What's Peter saying? Guys, you're looking at it. It's happening right now. This is it. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made both him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You're not looking for some future millennial reign. You're looking for, you need to look to Jesus himself. He is the answer to all your issues. So secondly, the basic presupposition of dispensational premillennialism is that the Old Testament promises for the restoration of Israel must be literally fulfilled in that nation and its land. And that's a presupposition read into scriptures. And this leads to the teaching that God has a dual purpose for redemption, one for Israel and one for the church, each separate and distinct. This focus makes an earthly millennial rule of Christ at his second coming logical and necessary. But what does the scripture teach? And this is my question. Is this conclusion taught in the New Testament? And I don't find it. Thirdly, last week we emphasized how we interpret the scripture and how that is crucial to how we interpret the scripture is crucial to our understanding of the truth. According to the principle of the analogy of faith, no scripture should be interpreted so as to conflict with what is taught in any other text elsewhere. Secondly, no position should be taken using any obscure text, the context of an obscure text that overrides a doctrine established plainly by other texts. That seems to be reasonable. Problem is, dispensational interpretation rejects the analogy of faith and insists that we interpret all scripture literally. In fact, I learned this by heart. I didn't even have to look it up. I just know it by heart. If the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, but take every word at its ordinary face value unless otherwise indicated. That's a good principle. That's not a bad principle. That is a good principle. But the question is, does the amillennial position spiritualize everything, not take everything literally? And they alone take everything literally? That's how they perceive it. And I say, no, you're wrong. Absolutely. The literal interpretation is good, but often the plain sense is rejected for a literalistic sense. Not literal, literalistic. One that conforms to the presuppositions brought to the text. And I'll tell you what, there's no greater illustration of that than Schofield in his 1909 reference Bible there on Acts chapter 16 or 15 there, that text we just looked at about Amos the repairing of the David's fallen tent and says, well, this really doesn't fit here. This really belongs in the millennial kingdom. I mean, just ignores the fact that that's what James said it was referring to. So the new Scofield Reference Bible, however, has softened it a bit. I mean, this first Scofield notes are pretty plain. James is wrong. Well, he's really only using it kind of to illustrate what's going to happen in the future. No, he's not. He's telling you what's happening now. So let's ask for a chart. You ask for a chart. We brought you a chart. Here's the chart. The New Covenant Gospel Age. The first coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. And what? And so what is this? New Covenant Gospel Age, it's Satan bound in the abyss for 1,000 years and released for a short time according to Revelation 20 verses 1 and 7. So we have a throne up there and we have over here the new heavens and the new earth. So let's look at this chart for just a second here and see how it goes. We have here the amillennial view of Revelation 20. And so what we have with it is first coming, the second coming, and then in between that is the new covenant gospel age, the old heavens and the old earth here that we're living on now, that's under the curse waiting for the redemption of the body. And as I said here, this Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years and released. We're going to go over that next week, what it means. So, the New Covenant Gospel Age is characterized by the churches preaching the gospel in the world, suffering persecution and rejection, but living victoriously by the grace and power of God with the presence of Christ in the Spirit. Matthew 28, Jesus said, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. What's your job? All authority is given unto me. I am now king. I am now seated at the right hand of the Father. All authority is given unto me. Here's your orders. Your marching orders. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So what is the millennium? The millennium is Christ now is ruling now at the right hand of the Father in glory over all the earth by the Word and by the Spirit. What Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 that we looked at last week. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. So the new covenant Gospel age began with Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. Satan's final rebellion, which is found in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, occurs at the end of the period at when Satan is loosed. In fact, I'm really wondering if that hasn't already taken place with the mess that we have in the world today. Christ will return at the end of the age to glorify his saints, destroy his enemies, judge the world, and usher in the new creation, according to 2 Peter 3, verses we looked at. Paul adds to this, and I think this is important that we see this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, adds that at this end of the age, there will be an apostasy of great magnitude. I think we're seeing that. It's just amazing. The man of sin will be revealed. The man of lawlessness. The man will be revealed. And I think it's a person. Because Paul said it. Thirdly, a period of great tribulation on earth. If we think things are bad now, at this period, right before Christ's second coming, it's going to be a lot worse. Do you need to worry about it? No. Because Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you in the worst of the situation. Because it's really not for you. It's for the world. This tribulation is poured not out on Christians. It's poured out on the world for their rebellion and lawlessness. And then the day of the Lord ends it all. Boom. Christ comes back and ends it. Right there. So that was the concern of the Thessalonians. They said, the day of the Lord's already come, and we're still here, and everything's... Paul said, no. It's not going to come until two things. There's a falling away, and then the man of sin is revealed. So, application. Let's close it up here. As followers of Jesus Christ, it's not our business to get sidetracked in speculations about how contemporary events fulfill prophecies. You just go on YouTube. It's full of little, terrible times come. It's gloom and doom. It's so bad. All right, do we need to worry about it? No. It's our business to wait for the consummation of all things by obediently living out our Christian faith in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. That's our job. Just live it out. We don't have to correct anything. That's God's business. We just need to be a faithful witness. We don't even need to win souls. That's the business of the Holy Spirit. We just need to be a testimony and give the gospel out. Let the Lord do the... it's not up to us to convince people to be saved. That's God's business. So what do we do? Waiting is not inactivity, but serving the King while we have time. It's occupying. He said, occupy till I come, there, Luke 19:13. Occupying means do business until He comes. Doing the will of God, serving the Lord. And where He's placed us and the circumstances that we find ourselves. Being faithful to Him. Just faithfulness. Being faithful to Him. Then fourthly here, it also may mean suffering for His name's sake. However, we also know that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You know what? That'd be such a blessing is to have people oppose us. And just like in the first chapters of Acts there, we stand up for Jesus Christ and we watch God do wonderful things. Amazing things. We're going to put you in jail. The angel comes at night and right by all the sleeping guards, opens up the doors and lets Peter out. You say, that's not going to happen. Why not? Why not? We've got the story of the two witnesses there in the Revelation, standing in the streets of Jerusalem, and nobody can oppose them. You know what that's telling us? Guys, just do your job. You can't be beat. They may hate you, but they can't hurt you. Unless I let them. Amen. Father, thanks. Lord, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And nothing is going to separate us from the thing Christ has done for us and what He is doing in us and through us for the glory of Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Father, help us to be encouraged, knowing that we don't need anything. You are everything. You are all our supply. There is not one thing that we lack that You cannot supply for us. We rejoice in You. We live for You. We love You. We serve You. Lord, we are looking for You to return, to redeem our bodies, and glorify us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.